next, we'll talk about those two topics. We'll begin first with the issue, again, of Shomer Negiah, avoiding physical contact between unmarried men, women, unmarried, not husband and wife. And then a very different topic, more of a philosophical topic, we'll discuss in Mr. Shem's Ined a little bit, the question of evil in the world. In the beginning of Parshas Kedoshim in Sefer Vayikra, so the Torah tells us that Daber Koladas B'nei Yisrael, speak to the entire congregation, V'amata Aleim Kedoshim Tiyu, and tell them that you should be holy. Ki Kadosh Ani Hashem Alekechem, because I, Hashem, your God, I am holy. And according to the Rambam explains, Maimonides explains, that he doesn't list this mitzvah, this commandment of Kedoshim Tiyu, of being holy, as one of the 613 mitzvahs, because one of the rules the Rambam gives us for enumerating mitzvahs is if you have something which is an overarching goal of all of Torah, so then you don't list it as an individual mitzvah, because all the mitzvahs are geared and primed towards Kedusha. So the goal of one of the goals of Torah life is to attain Kedusha, to attain holiness, to attain sanctity. Now, sanctity means many things and has many manifestations, but it also has one very specific and especially pronounced expression. And that can be gleaned from the following. I don't know if you've had occasion to, the greatest work of rabbinic literature post-Talmudic times is the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, right? Is Maimonides' code of law. So the Rambam subdivided his code of law into 14 books. The first one is Sefer Hamada, the book of knowledge. The second is Sefer Ahava, book of love. The third is Sefer Zmanim, the book of seasons, of festivals. The fourth is Sefer Noshim, the Halachas, laws dealing with marriage, with divorce, etc. And the fifth of the 14 books of the Rambam's code of law is Sefer Kedusha, the book of holiness. So what does one find in Sefer Kedusha? So again, on the one hand, Kedusha is a goal, according to Maimonides himself, of the entire Torah. And yet, what is it that the Rambam includes in the book of Kedusha? So Rav Soloveitchik used to highlight this fact, that what you find in Sefer Kedusha are A, the halachos of which relationships are forbidden, whom a person can marry, whom a person cannot marry, again, what the boundaries are between unmarried people, and what's appropriate conduct, what's inappropriate conduct. That's part of what you find in Sefer Kedusha. And the other part that you find in Sefer Kedusha are the halachos relating to the dietary code. What a person is allowed to eat, what a person is not allowed to eat. So it's especially in the area of curbing physical desire that's where Kedusha, that's where holiness and sanctity is especially to be realized. And that's why the Rambam includes these halachos in Sefer Kedusha. So in our quest for holiness and our quest for sanctity, there's no area which is more important or more significant, again, than knowing what the boundaries are between men and women, knowing how to curb and channel again, the physical desires and instincts that we have, again, be it in the realm of food, be it in the realm of intimacy. That's introduction number one. Introduction number two is that the hallmark of the Torah's approach in general, and specifically in these areas of Kedusha, is that the Torah is very realistic. The Torah doesn't imagine that we have our heads in the clouds. The Torah is very realistic about who we are, what people are, and the drives and the instincts and the urges that people have. The Torah doesn't pretend they don't exist. That's why celibacy is not an advocated way of life in the Torah system. It's not a realistic way of life. That's not the way we were created. We weren't designed that way. So the Torah is very realistic. Now, part of that realism, one way that realism expresses itself, the Avos Dov Nosson. Avos Dov Nosson is, again, from Chazal, rabbinic literature, is sort of an elaborated version of Pirkei Avos, of Ethics of the Fathers. So in Avos Dov Nosson, we find the following. Ezehu siyag she'asasa ha-Torah l'dvareha. Where do you find, generally, we associate the making of safeguards with that was delegated to the rabbis. And generally, that is the case, that the Torah delegated the making of siyag, of a safeguard, to avoid violating a prohibition. The Torah delegated that to the rabbis. But the Torah itself modeled how to make a siyog. The Torah itself modeled, again, what type of safeguards are we to enact in order to help facilitate the compliance. So the Avos Dov Nosson says, where do you find it? So the Avos Dov Nosson says, because the Torah says at the beginning of the Parsha of Arayos, at the beginning of the Parsha again, which lists all those forbidden marriages, men and women who are not allowed to be intimate. The Torah says, Lo sikrivu legalo serva. The Torah says that not only, again, is what would actually consummating the relationship be forbidden, but even any type of expression of any physical contact expressing affection, even without the physical contact, even on the level of talk, any type of that even that, because it's conducive to leading to something else, to leading to more, that the Torah forbids that. Now again, why is this an expression of realism? For a very simple reason. Let's say if a young man and a young woman are dating. So, on a scale of 1 to 10, let's say we have to rank the impulse or the urge to hold hands, or to that he wants to give her a kiss on the cheek. Let's say we have to rank, again, on a scale of 1 to 10, that the strength of that urge. Let's say we'll give it a 3. You can give it you can make it a 2, you can make it a 4, but let's say for purposes of illustration, we'll give it a 3. Okay, fine. Well, let's say that they're holding hands. So they do that. So let's say now you have to rank on that same scale of 1 to 10, again, the strength of the urge, of the desire, not only to hold hands, but to escalate in terms of the physical contact. So at this point, the passions having been aroused a little bit, and having the flames having been fanned a little bit, so to go to the next level, so now we're ready, it's going to be a 5 or a 6. And if they will go to that level, so then how are you going to rank the strength of the urge, of the desire, right? So you see, it's going to keep getting stronger and stronger. To ask someone to comply with what the Torah says, again, when on a scale of 1 to 10, the strength of the urge, of the desire that a person is experiencing is an 8 or is a 9, is going to be an incredibly difficult challenge. And it's going to be one that some people almost inevitably are going to fail. To tell people when the challenge is a much more realistic one. To tell people, don't hold hands. So that's a much easier challenge for a person to deal with, to contend with. That's what we meant before when we were talking about how the Torah is very realistic in its approach. It's a very strong urge and drive within the human personality. It's one, again, that if controlled before it's inflamed, can be controlled, and if it's controlled, it can be sanctified in the context of marriage. But if it's one which isn't curbed and controlled, but is inflamed, so then it becomes very, very difficult, increasingly difficult, in order to control. One more perspective on the fact that the Torah and Chazal explicating their words again tell us that any type of physical contact which expresses any type of affection is also. So the truth is, it's that siyag is meaningful in two ways. And maybe I'll just try to give you a mashal to explain both levels of meaning. Let's say, imagine you have a son. He's very, very devoted to his father. Very devoted to his father. So not only will he go bring the father a cup of tea when the father asks him, but he's so devoted to the father that he checks in with him regularly. Every few minutes, every 15 minutes, every half hour, he checks in with his father and says, are you comfortable? Is there anything I can get you? Can I be of service in any way? And he does this every 15, 20 minutes. So after doing this for 2-3 hours, at one point the father says, you know what, if it's not too much of an imposition, could you bring me a cup of tea? So what did the son accomplish? How would we explain the meaningfulness, the significance of the attention that he paid to his father? How would we explain it? On how many levels, Rabbi Osman? Is it only because 3 hours into the attention he's paying his father? So Taka, it happened that the father wanted a cup of tea, and he was there to provide the cup of tea? Or is there more to it than that? Are you with me? Do you hear the question? Yeah, sure. So imagine the following. Let's say you have a father, he's laid up in bed. He's laid up in bed, so because of that, he can't really fend for himself. So The son is working in an adjoining room. He's working from home online. But every 15 minutes, the son comes into the father's room and says to him, Abba, is there anything I can get you? Are you comfortable? Would you like a drink? Do you want me to open the shades? Do you want me to close the shades? Etc. And he does this like clockwork every 15 minutes, beginning at 9 a.m. in the morning. Finally, at 12 o'clock, the father says, you know what, if it's not a problem, I'd like a cup of tea. So what the question we're asking is, how would we explain to someone else the meaningfulness of what the son was doing? Is it meaningful only because, well, at 12 o'clock, finally it all paid off because his father wanted a cup of tea, and he brings him the cup of tea? Or is it, or does the meaningfulness go beyond that? Okay, so is the kibud av va'em, is the respect that he's showing his father, again, is it only that it pays off because at 12 o'clock the father wants a cup of tea? Or is this...
Was he healthy when you were?
Correct. But let's say at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock when he came in, so the father said, no, thank you, I have everything I need. So did he accomplish anything? Is there any significance to what he was doing?
Even though he didn't accomplish anything, there's something that was done, and there's like definitely value for him that came out of it. Because it's saying that, okay, even though you don't need anything, and it really matters to me to give you respect and give you.
100%, or in other words, what the son does is meaningful for two reasons. A, because of the system he put in place, he was there when the father wanted the cup of tea. If he hadn't had this system in place, he may not have been there when the father wanted the cup of tea. But it goes way beyond that. The fact that he's always mindful, the fact that there's this devotion being shown and this effort being expended, so that is tremendously meaningful in its own right. Everyone sort of intuit that? The fact that this is on his mind, the fact that he's devoted to this, even when the father says, no, thank you, that's still meaningful. So that's the mashal. That's the analogy. What's the analog, I will say? The analog is, when we talk about a siyag, when we talk about a safeguard, whether it's a safeguard that the Torah itself institutes, or whether it's a safeguard that the Torah left for the rabbis to institute, so the siyag is also, the safeguard is also meaningful on two levels. A, it's meaningful, it's like the cup of tea, that because the siyag is in place, because the safeguard is in place, the father gets the cup of tea when he wants it, because we abide by the safeguards, so thank God, we don't get to the point where we succumb and do what the Torah said that we shouldn't do. So it's meaningful on that level, but it's meaningful beyond that level. It's not only because of the cup of tea it's meaningful, it's also meaningful because now, instead of, again, just having 1 minute when I'm thinking about kibud av at 12 o'clock when I drink him the tea, so it's something I'm involved in all the time, so too, the attention that we pay and the effort that we expend and the devotion that we demonstrate towards kedusha, towards sanctity, by observing the safeguards, that itself sanctifies a person. It's not only that it sanctifies the person by ensuring compliance, that he doesn't end up doing, again, the ultimate transgression, which the Torah prohibits, but again, the involvement, the concern, the effort, the devotion to keep away from that itself sanctifies a person. And creates a tremendously, again, holy lifestyle, a very sanctified lifestyle. So that's the perspective.
But doesn't it sometimes can be too much? Like, for example, in your example there with the father, if you go really every 15 minutes, you can bother me.
Right. So
the same in this, like, you're supposed to, like, maybe some levels already can be too much, like, you know, rules like in all the red line? Like, how you feel, where is the, like, the right level to do it, you know?
The break-even point.
Yeah.
Right. No, so the question is not really a question, it's a point. The point is an excellent point. There certainly is, and that's why. So, for instance, the Rambam, Maimonides, talks at great length how the Torah is very, again, let's maybe shift to the other part of the Book of Kedusha, the Book of Holiness for now, in terms of curbing one's physical appetite and in terms of eating and drinking. So the Rambam writes there exactly your point. He says a person can overdo it. If a person is going to become such an ascetic that he's not going to eat enough to be healthy and to feel good, so that taka is overdoing it. And it's exactly right. The Torah is, according to the Rambam, when David HaMelech, when King David says in Sefer Tilling, in the Book of Psalms, the Torah is Hashem Tamima. So to be, when you say that Hashem's Torah is perfect, is complete, it means that it's balanced in the sense that again it doesn't overdo it, and therefore the Torah, and when it was delegated to the rabbis to institute the siyagim, that they are doing this with that in mind. And you're right. In my mashal, in the analogy. I probably overstated it in the sense of to go in every 15 minutes. You don't let him nap. You don't let him. But the point is very well taken. Okay, I think we're really out of time, but I'm not sure if I said bli neder when I said that we were going to talk about a little bit the question of evil. So let's solve the question of evil in 2 minutes and then move on to other. And then you can move on to other areas of life. the Mishnah tells us in the end of Maseches Brachos that just as we make a bracha on good tidings, we make a bracha patov ha-meitiv, that God is good and benevolent and bestows benevolence. So too, we make a bracha, we make a blessing, Rachman Litzlan, on bad tidings, that God's judgments are always true. Which means that basically, from our vantage point, so we experience good and we experience evil, and people who live on our level are doing good and doing evil. From God's vantage point, the fact that he allows the evil to happen means that even though on our level it may be unintelligible, may be incomprehensible, and we experience it as evil, on some level, on some, the vantage point from which Hashem is able and views the world, so then there is nothing from his vantage point which is evil. But from his vantage point, what happens has to happen and is supposed to happen. From our vantage point, if one person is violent to another person, so he wasn't given a prophecy, so that's something which is evil, and that's something the person is accountable for, and if a person hasn't been given a prophecy, it's absolutely horrible and horrific to do it. From Hashem's vantage point, the reason he's not interfering is because for some reason, again, which we can't expect to understand because we don't share that vantage point, it's something which is supposed to happen. So, joking aside, obviously this is something that needs to be talked about at greater length, but that's the basic kivon, that's the basic direction and approach, and maybe with your rebbeim, it's something that if you're interested that can be fleshed out.
Peter's saying someone's supposed to be harmed in some type of way, but I and not been from this person or it happened some other way.
That's what many, that's the theory of divine providence that many, not all, have. There are different opinions amongst the great Torah thinkers throughout the ages, but that is one major school of thought, yes, and that's the one which I was presenting. Not everyone agrees with that, but that's one that many subscribe. Okay,
I was just reminded on the recent atrocities that happened, like the bombing in Jerusalem and what happened to Bowles, those would be occasions to say the Baruch Dayan Emes.
So generally, we only say it with Hashem's name. We only say Baruch Atah Ad Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam if it's one of the seven immediate relatives who pass away. If we hear about someone who wasn't one of the immediate relatives, so then our custom is that we say it without the Shem of Malchus, without saying Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, we would say just Baruch Dayan Emes.
Well, isn't there? There's I think that, I believe that is the lesson on hearing unfortunate news, but isn't there something like that you say an unfortunate event at that?
Right, I mean, that's
what
that we're talking about.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was thinking. Because, like, I did this when I heard, I said that bracha when, I remember hearing about that Rabbi Noah Weinberg to become a bracha passed away.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Thank you.